approach to other religions. In addressing this topic, we are really, in a sense, putting contextualization to work and asking, how does Luke present the encounter with non-Christian religions of Christian witnesses? How did they relate to the non-Christian religion? And how did they communicate the gospel within the context? Our main sources of evidence, of course, are Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 20, Paul at Lystra, and then Acts 17, verses 16 following, Paul at Athens. And what I would like to give to you, as you can see from the lecture notes, are first of all, the biblical evaluation of non-Christian religions. This is presented in both general and specific terms, but overall, the approach to the non-Christian religion is negative in its evaluation. Generally, the non-Christian religion is called vain things. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15, where Paul, in response, and Barnabas, in response to the worship because of their healing of the man, the lame man, say, "Men, brethren, why are you doing these things? We are men of like passions as you are, evangelizing you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." Now, there are two words for vain or empty in the New Testament. One word is a quantitative word. That is the word kenos that I have listed for you there. It simply means empty, nothing in it. The word that is used, however, there's another word, the word matthias, that we meet used here in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. It could be better translated futile. Empty in the sense that it cannot produce what it promises. Empty in the sense that it can't produce what it promises. Futile. It's a word that is often used in the Old Testament to translate the word to describe idols, vain things, empty things. And in terms of background, I'd like you to note, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, where this word is used. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, that is, from your futile manner of life, received from by tradition from your fathers," can't produce what it promises. Or in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 19, there is a great polemic in Jeremiah at many points against idolatry. Jeremiah 8, verse 19. "Why have they provoked me with their graven images and with foreign idols?" And the footnote over into the margin says, literally, not with foreign idols, but with foreign vanities. Empties. Can't produce what they promise. And Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8, is an extended polemic against idolatry. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." And that last phrase always sticks with me. Those who make them will become like them. You become like what you worship. But there's more that is said in general terms. Secondly, as we have noted already, they are described as ignorant practices. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23, where the unknown God inscription is talked about. But also in verse 27, "The purpose that God had for man was to seek after him if by groping he might find him, for he is not far away from each one of us. That word groping points to the picture of a blind man feeling his way down a wall. And I think the phraseology in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, really points to the fall. God did not create man in a blind condition with reference to him. God created man speaking to him mouth to mouth, hearing him walk in the garden in the cool of the day. God knew man and man knew God. But the groping came in because of sin. And when the fall took place, man no longer knew God in that direct intimacy. The original righteousness was removed. And the problem was with who moved. God still wasn't far away, but man was far away through the blindness that was there. And then finally, the word very religious that we meet in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This word could either be a neutral term, even possibly a positive term. There is evidence. I perceive your very religious evidence from other sources. Josephus and Pausanias, that indeed the Athenians were the most devoted to their gods. Now, specific characteristics of false worship are evaluated negatively. The first is the idols themselves. They are described as man-made objects. In Acts 17:29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is of gold or silver or stone by the fashioning of the skill and the imagination of men, that the divine nature is like this. Did I read to you before from the Stoics about how they viewed idolatry or not? I did read to you some from that. Okay, I won't repeat my summary remembering and some aren't. There's a brief paragraph where it talks about, for certainly no one would maintain, this is from Diachrysostom, Discourse 12, section 60, for certainly no one would maintain that it had been better that no statue or picture of God should have been exhibited among men on the ground that we should look only at the heavens. Do you remember that? No? Okay, for although the intelligent man does indeed reverence all those objects, believing them to be blessed gods that he sees from a great distance, yet on account of our belief in the divine, all men have a strong yearning to honor and worship the deity from close at hand, approaching and laying hold of him with persuasion by offering sacrifice and crowning him with garlands. Consequently, many of the barbarians, because they lack artistic means and find difficulty in employing them, name mountains as gods and unhewn trees too, and unshapen stones, things which are by no means whatever more appropriate in shape than is the human form. So the Stoics believed that it was all right to use idols to represent the deity, that because man had God inside of him and man's imagination was really an evidence of that spark of the divine. But Paul says, no, man is made in the image of God, and it is not appropriate for us to represent God by something that is made by man. In Acts chapter 19, let me note something else for you. In verses 26 and then again verse 37, the objection by Demetrius was that Paul was saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And then when the town clerk makes his statement to the crowd, he says that these men are not blasphemers of our goddess. Those are two curious verses to put together, aren't they? And I guess the best I can make out of it is that, yes, Paul came preaching a gospel that involved an implicit challenge to the gods made with hands. But his attack or his approach was not to directly attack those gods made with hands, but rather present a better way, a true way, the good news that would involve a forsaking of what cannot produce, vain things that can't produce results, to turn to the living God, the true God. So the clerk can draw the conclusion that there's not a direct attack. He has not blasphemed our goddess. Yet there is an implicit attack, if you will, or polemic, against idolatry by the affirmation of the true source of life and breath in all things, namely the one true God. So, what is it? Is it a combination of a respect for culture, if you will, an appreciation on the one hand, but also a definite stand against what is false? We certainly know Paul, as we look back in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, as we noted before, he was stirred up in his spirit when he saw that the whole of Athens was full of idols. So he is not neutral and or blasé about the presence of false worship of the one true God, but his seeking to win individuals to the Lord Jesus starts with the positive, presenting the good news of Jesus Christ, which admittedly will have negative implications when it comes to repentance, turning from false idols to the one true God. Two other things to note for you briefly. Human servicing. Human servicing of the God is not worthy of the one true God. If God is the creator of all things, if he is the one who maintains all things now, he should not be treated and serviced with food and sustained by human effort. And then a human building, a temple made with hands, is inappropriate for the one true God, let alone not only from the Gentiles, but also from the Jews, as we saw in Stephen's speech. So I guess what I'm trying to contend by all of these statements is that in our understanding of culture, yes, at the very center of any culture are myths of origin, power, and destiny. There is an anti-God religious power center that drives any given culture, whether it be a culture that involves religion or claims that there is no religion, but really worships science or worships man, as we meet in terms of Marxism. Every culture has its own myths, its own organizing stories of where the culture came from, how it stays alive, and where it's going. These are the main point. Yes, these are the main point of challenge when we bear witness to the gospel, because we are lifting up a different, it's not a story, it's the truth, a revelation of where man came from, how he maintains himself, and where he is going. Origin, power, and destiny. And therefore, there is going to be a challenge. There is going to be a confrontation when it comes at the very center of the culture. But that confrontation, and there will be a negative evaluation of the gods of a given culture. But that evaluation needs to be presented in such a way that the truth of God is seen as winsome. Christian correction of non-Christian religion. One of the challenges that missionaries face in going into a given language system or culture is, what word do I use for God, for the one true God? What do I choose out of that vocabulary stock that already exists, or do I have to create a new word? How do I communicate the reality of that one true God and refer to him? This was indeed a challenge that faced the first Christians and faced the Jews. And they chose, out of Greek, a word, the word theos, T-H-E-O-S. Let me give you a little bit of the background of theos and show you how it was a very appropriate word to use to refer to the one true God. What Kittle says is that the term theos originally was a predicative. Now that doesn't make too much sense unless I describe it to you a little bit. In a sense, theos was originally adjectival. Does that make sense? No. A modifier. Kittle in his article, or the person who wrote the article, put it this way. He said, we meet in the New Testament the statement, God is love, in 1 John 4:16. The Greeks would never say, God is love, but they could say, love is God. because, maybe I should use the word godness, or deity, or divineness, or divinity. That may be a better way of translating theos. Because as far as the Greeks were concerned, what was God to them was really the universe divided up into multiple realities or elements. These elements were organized into a kind of genealogy where there was Zeus at the head of the pantheon of gods. But he was not a creator god over against the world. He was simply the chief god as an expression of the order of the world. In fact, gods were born as much as men were born. They were beings that came into existence. To put it in brief terms, the gods are just the basic forms of reality, or basic expressions of reality. This term theos could be used to describe, oh yes, it would be used to refer to Zeus and Apollos and Athena, but it could also be used to describe the cosmos could be called theos. The universe itself could be called theos. Love could be called theos. Logos or reason could be called theos. Various characteristics of the universe could be called theos. So it was a very versatile term. It is not the equivalent of what you meet in, say, an African culture where they talk about a high god who's unknowable over against other deities. No, that is not how we should view this word theos. It was a predicative. It was simply saying deity, godness, divinity, divine. It was not an adjective, strictly speaking. It was a quality. It was a noun. But it was a noun that was very versatile in its usage and didn't really have one content. And I think the Christians were not the first individuals to pick up this word in the Greek, theos, and apply it to the one true God. The Jews were the first. And where we meet the evidence of how they did it is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in which the term theos is used to translate Elohim and Yahweh to describe, to point to God. Probably Elohim more consistently than Yahweh, because Yahweh would be translated by Kurios, Lord. But phrases like the Lord God would involve Kurios theos, the use of the term theos. Well, how can one pick up a term like this and so fill it with meaning that you are able to say God is love and point to a given deity that is the one and only deity who is creator of all that exists? The way in which the Christians chose to do that was to do two things. First of all, to attach modifiers to this term theos, which described various characteristics of and activities of the one true God. And the second thing they chose to do was to use phrases that came out of divine revelation, came out of the Old Testament, so that their characterization of the one true God was rooted in a content that was given by God himself. And I think those are pretty good guidelines for us as well when we go into a given culture. If we are to refer to the one true God, we refer to him using adjectives that distinguish him over against the gods of the nations. And we do it with phrases that come out of the scriptures, and in that way seek to carve out a place in which we can point to the one true God. So, the phrases we meet are, first of all, the issue of life. He is the living God, as opposed to these futile and vain things. And more than just the living God, he is the life-giving God. Acts 17:25 and 28, he gives to all men life and breath and all things. And what I've listed for you in the outline is Old Testament references where you meet the same phrases present. And I won't take time to turn those up for you. The area of creator is very important to note, because over against the Greeks, the affirmation of a transcendent creator God is very, very significant. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And over against polytheism, the one true God who created all that is, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. If you're dealing with a polytheism that is animistic and identifies the gods with various elements within creation, then the affirmation of a creator God over against creation is most important. And not only creator of the world, but creator of man. And this in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, and again, verse 26, we should point out, Acts 17, 26, for creator of man, from one man he created every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. The battle that Christians face with evolution, I believe, is not simply a matter of getting an understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 correct with reference to all of creation, but it's in particular a matter of personal accountability of humankind to a creator God, because evolution undercuts that link between creature, man the creature, made directly by God in his image, accountable to him via, first of all, the covenant of works, and then under a covenant of grace, provision of salvation. That accountability is removed with evolutionary thought, and it's maintained here in Acts chapter 17 with, from one man God made all nations of men. In fact, he's going to come back and judge all these men. They are accountable to him. Then the third area to note for you in qualifications that are presented is the area of providential sustainer. God is the one who provides the fruitful seasons, provides the rains in due season. This is his witness to us, filling us with gladness of heart as well as filling us with food. He is a providential sustainer and a providential governor over the lives of men and nations and over their moral lives, as we have noted, in which they are accountable. And then finally, what's pointed out is that God, this one true God, is a God who enters into a personal spiritual relationship with man. That's his purpose for man, to seek after God and to know him. That is his position in relationship to man. He is near to him, not very far away. And indeed, he maintains man's life, as we noted before in verse 28 of Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Not he in us, but we in him, to begin with, man the creature sustained by God the Creator. And this is such good news, as we have noted before, for the Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans, who believe that God is like really modern day, or the, I guess I should say, the 18th century deist, that God is way far removed and no longer intimately involved with his creation. No, the good news is God is not far away. He is sustaining. He is here to help. He does desire a relationship with you. And in order to go in and approach a non-Christian religion, obviously we have to know our Bibles. We have to know the one true God and his characteristics. And in that way, have as a guide for our choice of vocabulary in interaction with the given religion. In the spirit assignment, I would like you to use categories to deal with verbs of action, of what the Spirit is doing, or even what the Spirit is. Things like the Spirit inspiring the Scriptures or the prophets, that comes up. Areas like the Spirit giving guidance, the Spirit empowering for witness in various ways, the Spirit as a salvation blessing, those kinds of categories. Do you want me to repeat those? You're all right on that? Does that make sense? as you take a look at it. In other words, not every occurrence of the word Spirit is going to point to Holy Spirit. That's one thing necessarily, or it may. You have to make that decision. You're just concentrating on those uses of the term Spirit that point to Holy Spirit. And then once having done that, what is the Holy Spirit doing? It's really doing and being, admittedly. I mean, some of them are like the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. There are phrases like that that you need to take into account. And yes, you make a comprehensive profile of saying Luke views God the Holy Spirit as being this and as doing this in the life of the church. Thank you, friends, for working with this area. This is a skill, obviously, that you're developing along the way, and I hope it will be helpful in other word studies that you can do. That's part of my purpose, is to give you a method for handling theological themes in a work.